It is a blessing and a joy to be here today. If you will open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll look at this passage and one other by way of introduction here in just a moment. Throughout our nation today and tomorrow, many will be celebrating the birth of our Savior. And while we do not see any instructions or example in the Scripture of celebrating such a religious observance, we must agree that the birth of our Savior is something to rejoice greatly in, something that we should be thanking and praising God for, that He was willing to send His own Son down to earth, that He ultimately might die for us. But if we only see Jesus as a little boy in a manger, we are missing the bigger picture. We are missing the main point. If we only come to services one day a year to meditate on Jesus in that setting, we are missing the main point of why He came to earth. He came in a manger so that He might preach the gospel of the kingdom, so that He might die on the cross for you and I, and so that He might ultimately be resurrected to the right hand of the throne on high to become Lord and King. We need to see Jesus in all of those ways. And so today, what I want us to focus on is why Jesus came to earth. We're going to focus on part of His mission and His ministry here on earth. And I think Luke chapter 4 identifies His mission on earth by the words of a passage that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. Here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue of Nazareth, His hometown. And as He's there, He opens up the scroll of Isaiah and He reads from this passage in verse 18 and 19 at the outset of His ministry. If we read here together, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Down in verse 21, we see Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here, Jesus uses this passage to define what He came to earth to accomplish. And we could look at each of these different phrases and see a spiritual application of how Jesus did come to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor, how He did release us from captivity to sin. But what I want to focus on today is this phrase, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And we recognize in a physical sense, Jesus certainly did heal the blind, but I think Isaiah 61 is speaking much more than just the physical aspects of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Jesus wasn't just the great physician because He could heal the lame and the leprous. He was the great physician ultimately because He heals us from sin and gives us hope. And in the same sense, Jesus is the light of the world, not just because He could open the eyes of somebody who is physically blind, but because He enlightens us and opens our eyes to the good news of salvation. Because He heals us of spiritual blindness. And so today, what I want us to consider are two questions. What does it mean to be spiritually blind? And how does the gospel heal us from this blindness? And for that, the other passage that I want us to look at in way of introduction is Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn your Bibles there. Because here in Ephesians 4, as Paul describes the former life of these Gentiles, he describes this idea of spiritual blindness, specifically in three ways that I want us to look at together. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus." The light of truth, the light of Jesus, dispels this darkness that Paul is talking about here. And he describes this darkness or this blindness in a few different ways. I want us to see the blindness of futility in this passage in verse 17, the blindness of callousness in verse 19, and the blindness of despair being separated from the life of God in verse 18. So first of all, let us consider this idea of the blindness of futility. Here in verse 17, we read that he said as they were walking in the way of the Gentiles, they walked in the futility of their mind. What does that mean? Futility is a word that means something that is vain, that is pointless, that is meaningless, without value, without significance. Without God in our lives, without the light of the gospel, life has nothing to offer us of lasting meaning or value. It does not give us any true purpose or direction. You know, if life here on earth is simply the product of blind chance and natural selection working over billions and billions of years, then life has no purpose. Life has no reason. There's not a reason for our existence. Our life here on earth is simply an accident. The product of a blind chance, and therefore we have no more inherent value than the cow or the pig. We have no more inherent right to life than the mosquito or the bacteria inside your body. We are all just purposeless vessels, accidents of blind chance, purposeless vessels of genetic information with no higher purpose than to pass on our genetic information to the future generation. Is that what life is truly like? Well, without God, without the gospel, that's the natural conclusion. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheistic philosopher here, has this to say about the meaning of life. He says that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental coalitions of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That is life from the atheistic perspective. And if there is no God, I would be the first to agree with Bertrand Russell here. If there is no God, then yes, there is no purpose, there is no value, there is nothing of lasting significance. The only thing I might disagree with is that I wouldn't call this a firm foundation of unyielding despair. I'd call it a crumbling foundation of unyielding despair. Without God, life is futile, is pointless, is vain. And Bertrand Russell wasn't the first to recognize this. We even see this within the scripture themselves. If you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, here this book shows us the vanity of life under the sun, as the writer refers to it here. And as he looks at life in a here and now perspective of what we can see and what we experience before us in life under the sun, his conclusion is not very bright, is not very hopeful. And he really gives us the picture even from the very outset in chapter 1. If you read with me in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Down in verse 14, we see him say, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And throughout the book, we see that this is the common refrain. The preacher here searches out different things. He searches out pleasure in chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, this also is vanity or futile. He searches out wisdom in chapter 2, verse 15. This too is futility. Labor in chapter 2 and 19 through 23, that too is futile. Power in chapter 4, verse 16 is futile. Riches in chapter 5 and verse 10 is futile. And even righteousness in chapter 8 and verse 14 from the perspective of life under the sun is pointless. And so if we just have a here and now perspective, as the writer here is adopting through much of the book, we see that there's nothing of lasting fulfillment, no accomplishment of true significance or lasting value. And yet, the gospel can help us recover from this blindness of futility by helping us see our true purpose and value. And even in the book of Ecclesiastes here, we see that rays of hope shine through. The light of heaven comes down at certain points in the book and breaks through life under the sun to show us something of greater meaning and greater value. Most notably, we see that at the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 13. As the writer comes to his conclusion, he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person. And so when we open our eyes to something beyond this life, beyond life under the sun, we see that there is something of greater purpose and value. That Jesus opens our eyes to something beyond the sunset of this futile life. And when we look beyond this fleshly existence, we can find something of true spiritual significance. You know, perhaps the most profound question that has puzzled sages and philosophers throughout the ages is the question, what is the purpose of life? To many, that is the unanswerable question. What is the purpose of life? Nobody knows. Nobody is able to give us an answer. Well, for the Christian, that is not a puzzling question whatsoever. It's a very simple and easy question, a foundational question. In fact, we don't even have to go past page 1 of our Bibles to answer that question. If there is an almighty Creator who gave us life and who put us here on this earth, then if we want to know what the purpose of life is, what the reason for our existence is, we're going to have to ask Him. He's the one who created. He's the one who put us here. He alone is able to give us that answer. And if we look back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we see God makes it very clear what His thoughts were in making man in the beginning. Verse 26, we read, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." In verse 27, it says, "God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him." What does that mean? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? We could probably give a few different answers to that question. First of all, we need to realize that this doesn't mean that God, like man, has two eyes, a nose, a mouth, two hands. We're not talking physically here that we're in God's image. John 4 tells us that God is spirit. And so man, being in the image of God, is more about his soul, about his spirit. We have an eternal soul within us. But more than that, I think when we think about man being created in God's image, we might be able to think of a helpful illustration here. Consider if you met an artist who painted many beautiful landscape paintings. What would you be able to tell about the artist from looking at those paintings? Well, you might be able to tell his talent as a painter. You might be able to even conclude something about his view of beauty. But what if that same artist were to paint a painting in his own image? What would you call that? We call it a self-portrait. And more than just showing us his talent as a painter, his view of beauty, that painting would show us his personal characteristics. In the same way, God intended that man should reflect his personal characteristics. Where we can look at all of creation, we can look at the mountains and the seas and the skies, and we can see God's talent as a painter. We can see His wisdom and His view of beauty. When we look at man, God intended that we should be able to see His personal character. Things like love and righteousness and holiness and mercy. And that ultimately is what the purpose of life is. We are intended to be walking testaments of God's character, reflections of His glory, self-portraits of His image. We even see this in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." God wants people to be able to look at us and see our Father living in us. Even in the Old Testament, throughout the book of Leviticus, where we see God giving His law, 45 times it said, the phrase, "I am the Lord," appears after a command. Why? Because good and evil, right and wrong, are founded in the identity and the character of God. Why do we need to be holy? Because God is holy. Why do we need to love? Because God is love. Why do we need to speak the truth? Because God is truth. What makes something right or wrong? Did God wake up one day and say, "You know what, I think love, that sounds like a good thing. Let's say that's good, and let's say hate, well, let's say that's evil." Well, no, good and evil are inherent in the character of God Himself. What sin ultimately is a violation of the character of God. And so the purpose of life from a biblical perspective is very simple. We are intended to be reflections of God's glory, reflections of God's character. And having the image of God imprinted upon our hearts gives us immense value. God put His own character within us. And it has a great eternal purpose for us to be His self-portraits, mirrors of His character. But as we think about this idea of spiritual blindness, beyond just the blindness of futility, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we see as well in verse 19 the blindness of callousness. It says there in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Along with being blind to our purpose, we are necessarily blind to our failure in that purpose. Without the character and will of God to guide us, our conscience can become seared and we can become desensitized to the wickedness and repulsiveness of our sins. We become blind to what sin has done to us. Blind to what our true character is. Romans chapter 1 exposes the true condition of man. Romans chapter 1, and we won't read this entire passage, but here Paul, as he kind of cultivates the ground to present the gospel here, begins by showing sin in all of its guilt and all of its shame here in chapter 1. And I want us to just notice a few features of this passage as we kind of skim over it together. In chapter verse 21 through 32, here we see that Paul talks about three things that man has exchanged or rejected from God. And in turn, we see three things that God gave them over to. Follow along with me, starting verse 23. It says, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." There we see they exchanged or rejected the glory of God. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 25, we see the same thing again. It says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Again, they exchanged or rejected the truth of God. Verse 26, in response, it says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." Continuing here in verse 26, it says, "For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another." Skip down to verse 28. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper." Here, time after time, we see they exchanged something, they rejected something about God, and in turn, God gave them over to reap the consequences of their own sin. Here, they rejected the glorious for the impure and dishonorable. They rejected the truth for the deceitful and the degrading. And they rejected the natural for the depraved and the improper. Does that not describe our world today, just as it described the world in the days of Paul in the first century? We see that the world seeks for fulfillment in that which defiles us. It seeks for purpose and meaning in that which ruins God's image within us. We place value and worth in that which separates us from our Creator. Remember in Acts 17, in verse 6, we see as Paul comes into Thessalonica, they complain and they say, these are the people who have turned the world upside down. The gospel, we might say, turned the world upside down. But when you think about it, sin has turned the world upside down. The gospel turns it right side up. Here, we have taken what God has given us, the image that God put within our souls, and we have corrupted. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but we have sought out many devices. Sin is something of our own devising, and we have ruined the upright and pure image that God created within us. And throughout the Scriptures, we see that God exposes our true condition here. Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 20, we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We can read in Jeremiah 4, in verse 22. He says, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Later on in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And they were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." Sin blinds us to our true moral condition. It causes us to call good evil and to call evil good. Satan can convince us, if we are not careful, not just that sin is something that is acceptable, but that sin is something to be rejoiced in. That sin is something good and right and even commendable. Without God, we can reach a point where we celebrate and we idolize. We certainly see that in our culture today. You just look at Hollywood. How many times is sexual immorality idolized and celebrated? Or drunkenness or greed and materialism? Both in the actors of Hollywood and the characters that they portray on the screen, time after time, we are idolizing these things. We're taking that which defiles us, which ruins God's image within our hearts, and we are making it something to be rejoiced in. And yet, we need to be careful that we're not just pointing the finger at the world around us. Because Romans 1 doesn't just describe everybody else. It describes you. It describes me. It describes our failure in the purpose for which we were created. We have rebelled against God. And so, the gospel, in addition to showing our purpose, shows us our failure in that purpose. It opens our eyes to our true moral condition. Helps us recover our conscience. Turn to John chapter 3 with me. John chapter 3 is one passage in which we see Jesus spoken of as the light of the world. And many times when we think of Jesus as the light of the world, we think of the great joy and the great hope that He has brought to the world. But not only is Jesus the light of the world because He brings joy and because He brings hope, but also because He brings truth. because he brings conviction, because he exposes the condition, our condition before him. Here in verse 19 and 20, we read, "This is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Light, Jesus being the light of the world, is not just about joy and hope. It's not just about good news of salvation. Prior to that, the gospel first exposes our condition. The light of God's Word is not just a beacon guiding us forward. It's not just a lamp shining at the path ahead of us. It is also what we might call today a floodlight to expose the true condition of our hearts, to help us see sin for what it truly is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 talks about the Word of God as being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the division of joints and marrow, and the divisions of soul and spirit, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Many times when we think about God's Word as a sword, we like to think of Ephesians 6, where that sword is a tool in our armor, and it's a tool that we wield against others, that we wield against the spiritual forces of wickedness around us. But here in Hebrews 4, God's Word first is a sword to pierce our heart, to perform surgery on our lives. Before we can use it without, we must first use it within. It must first show us our desperate need for salvation, to restore our understanding of good and evil, to revive our sense of guilt and shame, to show us the disease of sin within us, so that we might then find the healing of the great physician. You know, in the book of Romans, as Paul gives his exposition of the gospel, if you will, we see that he begins here by exposing our condition before God, as we mentioned earlier. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 together. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 12 exposes humanity from God's perspective. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one.'" Our initial reaction to that might be, that seems a little bit harsh. There's none who are righteous, none who seek God. When we measure ourselves by the world's standard, when we measure ourselves by other people, we may seem pretty good. You know, well, I'm better than that person. I'm not that bad. But brethren, when we measure ourselves by God's standard, by His standard of good and evil, His standard of righteous and holy, this is what we look like. We are failures in the purpose for which we have been created. We need to allow the gospel to open our eyes to how degraded, how depraved, how desperate we are. Because salvation, the good news of salvation, is not a message for good people. It's a message for bad people who want to become good. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What is sin? The word sin in the Greek is the word harmatia, which literally means to miss the mark. As if you're aiming at a target and you let that arrow fly and it falls short of the mark. What is the mark? If sin is missing the mark, what is the mark that we're shooting for? We already mentioned Genesis chapter 1, the image of God. And here in Romans 3, verse 23, he says, "We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the standard. Sin is a violation of the glory and character of God within our life. And so God intended for us to reflect that glory. God intended for us to be His self-portrait, His mirror. And sin is ruining that image within our hearts and within our lives. Consider it in this way. What if you had a beautiful painting and you took a bucket of black paint and you splattered it up against that paint? Would you continue to display that painting in your foyer for everybody to see? What if you had a mirror and you went up with a chisel and you started hammering away at it and putting cracks within it? Would you continue to use that mirror in your bathroom every morning when you get up to look at yourself? We recognize that as ruined paintings and as broken mirrors, as failures to reflect the glory and character of God within our lives, we deserve to be thrown out. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." What we have earned by our failure is death, is eternal separation from God, eternal separation from the source of all things good. And before we can appreciate the light of the gospel, we first of all need to be convicted by the light of truth, to see ourselves for what we truly are, to open our eyes to our heart's true condition before God. And that brings us to our third area of blindness, and that is the blindness of despair. Even if we don't recognize the desperation of our spiritual condition before God, the futility of life will naturally lead us to hopelessness and despair. As Bertrand Russell said in our quote earlier, life for the atheist is built on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. And in Ephesians 4, verse 18, we read, describing their past condition, here he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They were in darkness, because they were excluded from the life of God. They had no hope. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, earlier in the same book, he describes their condition before the gospel. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want you to consider for a moment what life with no hope would be like. You know, for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, it may be hard for us to imagine what life with no hope would be like. But try to put yourselves in those shoes for a moment. Imagine for a moment that there is nothing better than this life. Nothing better than this life where children die, where our loved ones are taken away from us prematurely and they rot in the ground and we will never see them again. Where many suffer with incurable diseases and deformities, where the elderly endure loneliness and pain, where the poor go hungry, the defenseless are oppressed, where human evil abounds and our hearts cry out within us. And no one is there to hear. No one is there to save us. No wonder the suicide rate continues to increase each year. We don't have God, if we don't have hope, then many times life is not worth living. If the suffering and the pain and the hopelessness of this life is all that we have, then why continue? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, here Paul, in talking about the hope that we do have as Christians, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those, as do the rest who have no hope." How do those who have no hope grieve? I'm sure you could ask Richard if he sees a difference in those who have some type of hope beyond the grave and those who don't, and the way that they respond to death. Is there a difference in how we grieve? If there's not, there certainly should be. Because we, brethren, have hope. John Caldwell, in his book, Top Priority, Building an Evangelistic Church, talks about an experience that he had in preaching a funeral. I want to read this, and I ask that you will follow in your minds with me as I read this story that he records here. He says, "It was unlike any funeral I had ever preached. Doug had been killed in an auto accident. With his buddy and him both drunk, the van had left the road and hit a tree. Thrown from the van, Doug was killed instantly. With no church background whatsoever, the family knew someone who knew someone who knew me. When I went to the funeral home to make arrangements, he was already laid out in his Harley motorcycle muscle shirt. When I returned the next day for the service, 50 big, burly bikers were already parked out front, ready to provide an escort to the cemetery. Inside, you could not see across the room, for strange, musty smoke filled the air. Instead of quiet organ music, hard acid rock blared from the speakers. The chapel was filled to capacity long before the service. Once again, approaching the casket, I couldn't believe my eyes. Doug's Harley leaned against the casket. Two banners now decorated the casket, Ride Hard, Die Hard, and Born to Ride. In the casket itself, friends had deposited a Jack Daniels flask, several joints of marijuana, and a cigarette lighter. However, that which made the greatest impression on me was yet to come. The viewing took over 1 hour. Those big, tough-looking bikers threw themselves on the body and sobbed and sobbed. The rough exterior, the long hair, the vulgar slogans printed on their shirts, and all their attempts to appear tough could not hold back their anguish. And I was struck by the powerful picture of what Paul meant when he said to the Christians in Thessalonica that they should not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." No hope. That's what I was witnessing. Brethren, if there is no God, no purpose, no meaning, no hope, then we are left to wallow in our own despair. Then life is not necessarily worth living if life isn't going the way that you want it to go. But the gospel opens our eyes. Something much greater. The gospel gives us hope. It recovers the hope that Jesus only can provide. We don't have to wallow in despair of life's futility and frailness. We don't even have to despair over the spiritual failures of our life. Because Jesus has come to heal our sins and to give us a hope of eternal life with Him. The gospel doesn't just expose our sin, it reveals the gift of salvation. It doesn't just expose the condition of our hearts, it reveals a hope of restoration and eternal glory. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 that we cited earlier, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The very next verse says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death," goes on to say, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We don't have to be without hope and without God in the world. We don't have to be excluded from the life of God. We don't have to despair over our mortality or even over our immorality and our brokenness before God. Because through Jesus and through the grace of God, we can have hope of eternal glory in God's presence one day. We can have hope of restoring His image and His glory within our hearts. And this ultimately is the greatest way in which the gospel brings light into the darkness of our lives. It opens our eyes to the good news of salvation. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Here we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." All the hardships, all the sorrows, all the grief, all the pain that this life may bring are not worthy to be put in the same discussion as the eternal glory that we have to look forward to. And I want you to notice that word, glory. The glory that is to be revealed in us. Remember Romans 3 and verse 23, we said that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God intended for His image, His glorious character to be present in our lives. And what Jesus brings to us, is not just a hope of eternal life, it's a hope of eternal glory, a restoration of that glory, a fulfillment of the purpose for which we've been created, the purpose that we have failed at. We don't have to be broken mirrors and ruined paintings anymore. God's glory can be restored within our lives and within our hearts, and we can reflect that glory for all eternity. We have what 1 Peter chapter 1 calls a living hope. A hope that will never die. He says that we have attained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a hope that is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It will not be destroyed. It will not be tainted. It will not diminish in its original value and beauty and glory in the least. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 as we conclude this morning. Revelation 21, verse 3-5. Here, perhaps most of all out of any passage in the Scripture, we see the fullness of this glory that we have to look forward to. Here in John's vision of this holy city, we see in verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." That is the glory. That is the hope that we have to look forward to. We are willing to let Jesus open our eyes to the light of the gospel. We have a hope of being in the presence of God, of our Almighty Creator, of the source of all things good, the source of joy itself, for all eternity. For the world, life is temporary, and death is eternal. For the Christian, death is temporary, and life is eternal. What will you do with the light of the gospel? Will you allow Jesus to open your eyes, to open your eyes to the purpose for which you've been created, to open your eyes to the failure that you have committed against Him, to open your eyes to the hope that He has given you through the sacrifice of Jesus? Will you accept this hope and restoration He has to offer you by submitting your life to Him? Or will you hide from the light and continue to dwell in the darkness? If you choose not to respond to the light of the world, just remember that the dark pleasures of sin will one day give way to the darkness of despair. If not in this life, in the next life, irreversibly. Are you willing to respond to the great physician? Are you willing to let Him open your eyes? If you are willing to give your life over to the Lord, to confess your belief in Jesus as Lord, as Christ, as the Son of God, by God's grace, you can put your old life behind you. You don't have to be blind. You don't have to be in, you don't have to continue in your brokenness. By God's grace, you can bury the old man of sin in the waters of baptism. You can be raised to walk a new life, a life that will last for all eternity, a life that you will be able to live in the presence of God and share in His glory. Are you willing to make that commitment today? There is nothing that would make us happier. There is nothing that would make God happier than that someone, some lost soul might come back to Him. If you recognize there is sin in your life, if you recognize you need to in some way respond to the gospel today, if there is anything that we can do to help you, we ask that you'll let us know by coming to the front at this point as we stand and sing.